Hello, and welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Utley.
In chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, we are privileged to be a part of a very nervous venture, a venture that had never been done before, and that is the gospel being taken to people who really had no Jewish background whatsoever in areas far, far away from Palestine. It started out with two great men and a great church with a great vision. Let's look in Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, the church, by the way, means the called out ones. Don't you like that? Called out by God. The word is the word ecclesia. It's used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew phrase, the congregation of Israel. The New Testament Christians picked a term that identified them with the Old Testament people of God. Antioch was the third largest city in the empire, a real wild city known for its chariot races. If they'd have had a bumper sticker, it would have been, "If it feels good, do it." That's Antioch. Large, prosperous. And there were prophets and teachers. Now, some wonder if these men listed, five of them, were both prophets and teachers. Well, there's two different uses of a little Greek particle that seem to imply the first three were prophets and the last two were teachers, but we can't be real dogmatic. If I ask you to define what a prophet is or what a teacher is, how would you do that? Hopefully, you'd look in your reference Bible and see where the terms are used, especially where the terms are used together. They are listed as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. They're mentioned together in Ephesians 4:11. Now, prophets, when I think of the word prophet, I think of someone dressed in pig skin eating locusts, you know, and screaming at the top of his voice out in the streets. But the New Testament term for prophet, although Agabus is mentioned several times as a foreteller of the future, the term prophet is used in 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be a foreteller, or what we would call a proclaimer of the gospel. So there is a predictive element as well as a proclamatory element. Now, teachers apparently were those who took the new converts and established them in a systematic way in the scriptures and the teaching of our Lord and of the apostles. Several men are mentioned here. Barnabas, that great saint from Cyprus, who is such a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Niger is a Latin term for dark or black. Some think he is the man mentioned in Mark 15:21 that carried Jesus' cross, but we can't be certain. There is Lucius, the Cyrenian. Now, that's another form of the word Luke, but this is not the physician we know as Luke. But he is one of those men, apparently, who first preached to the Gentiles. It was not the apostles that first crossed the great vision of Gentile evangelism, but these Cyprian and Cyrenian Jews. Then a man named Manion, who was an intimate friend of the governor. This word means brought up with or friend of court. And apparently he was, maybe his mother was the royal nurse for the Herod family. But he grew up with Herod Agrippa, the same man that killed John the Baptist. Isn't that funny? Two boys in a nursery. One who became a leader of the church at Antioch. One became a king, but lost everything. Notice what it says, and Saul, you know him as Paul. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord, the English word here we get is the word liturgy. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. I want to say a word to you about fasting. In the Old Testament, it's just one fast, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The Pharisees had developed a two-day-a-week fast by Jesus' time. I think it's very important that we as modern Christians realize that fasting is not an obligation to modern Christians. But when you look at the New Testament use of the term, when these men and women wanted to know the will of God and wanted to get apart for a time of making a decision, they fasted and prayed. How long has it been since something spiritual meant so much to you that you were willing to get away or get with your friends and fast and pray till God answered? Maybe we have not because we've asked not. Fasted. The Holy Spirit said, this is another evidence for me, the Holy Spirit has a personality. He speaks, whether it's audible or intuitive, I'm not sure, but is very specific. Listen to what he said. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. The word set apart is the same root as the word holy, set apart for God's task. Don't you know when Paul was down there in the swamps of that southern region of Turkey, apparently that's where he had all his problems. They had malaria, maybe eye problems. Don't you know with all the reversals they had, being stoned and beaten and rejected, don't you know it was a backbone strength to deepen their heart to say, God's Spirit called me to this task. Boy, backbone. So, they're going to lay hands on them. So after fasting, apparently the whole church, and praying, they, the church, it seems to me, not just these five men, but the whole church, laid hands upon them and let them go. You have in your outline an extensive listing of the laying on of hands, both in the Old Testament and the New. We have based much of our modern ordination practices on this verse right here, which is a perfect example of proof texting one verse out of many and basing a modern theology on it. I want to tell you something surprising. There is no mention of the ordination of deacons anywhere in the Bible. Do you know that? There's no real mention of our practice of ordination unless you get it here, which says the church set them apart. I think we read way too much of what we want the Bible to say. Just look at all those scriptures on laying on of hands, and you'll see it's done for many reasons, including the imparting of spiritual gifts. Timothy, for certain. Now, in verse 4, so they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, which is the port city of Antioch, and from that port they sailed to Cyprus, Old Testament Kittim, Barnabas' home island. When they reached Salamis, one of the major cities, they begin to preach God's message in the Jewish synagogue. Why? Several reasons. Number one, the Jews were always given the first chance to respond. Romans 1:16, the Jew first and also the Greek. Secondly, these people knew the Old Testament, and Paul and Barnabas were able to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. Thirdly, there was in the synagogues the presence of godly Gentiles known as God-fearers, which made up the bulk of the converts of Paul's preaching. Now, they had John with them. This is John Mark. He is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where his mother's house is the place the early church met. It may be the very place of the upper room where the Lord appeared, where the Last Supper was done. I believe that Mark was the one that fled naked in Gethsemane when they arrested Jesus. Mark is the interpreter of the Apostle Peter and wrote the Gospel of Mark that you know in your Bible. The man who wrote Mark is the man who fled from the missionary team and caused so much trouble later on. And we'll pick that up in verse 17, I believe, of the same chapter. As an assistant. And they went through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now, this is New Paphos, named after a Phoenician deity. It was really the city of the God of love. This was the city of free sex, if there ever was one. And the ministers came and preached there a message, and the governor was going to listen, but he had a Jewish false teacher named Bar-Jesus, or son of probably Joshua. And this guy, through tricks and everything, tried to keep the governor from listening to the message. And Paul got so upset, he said, "You son of the devil." Now, you know, Paul was tactful. He said, "You jerk, you trickster, you turkey, you. May God strike you blind for what you're doing." Blind he was. Now, friends, that'll impress a governor every time. The word governor here in Greek is the word proconsul. Many folks have said Luke is unhistorical because this was a imperial province, not a senatorial. But lo and behold, a little more research, and we find that in A.D. 22, that Augustus turned this over to the Senate, and Luke's historicity is confirmed again and again in archaeology when we know more about history. Now, this guy is called a magician. That's an Arabic term for sorcerer. Now, the word magi originally meant a Chaldean or a Median, a priestly class like Daniel, a wise person. The magi that came were not tricksters. They were not sorcerers. They were wise men from the area of Persia. But by this time, the word means a traveling trickster, and that's what it means here. Now, let's look at verse 9. And Paul, Saul, who is called Paul, this is the first time in Acts he's called Paul. It means little in Greek. Now, would that mean he was short or whether he was the least of the saints, we're not real sure. Was full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you see what he did to this poor wise man. Oh, me. Fate got it. He says, you've made the Lord's paths crooked. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for right is the word for a standard, a measuring reed, which describes our relationship with God as righteousness. We are conformed to God's standard, not because we live right, but because we have the righteousness of Jesus applied to our lives. So every word for crooked or perverse or missing the mark is an Old Testament word for sin. Now, it says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That's an anthropomorphic phrase. God does not have a body. He is spirit. But it means God is dealing with your life. And the governor came to believe. I bet he did. Many folks have said, well, did he really believe? He doesn't mention he was baptized. Well, I think it's the same Greek word used for everybody else that believes. Let's give the man the benefit of the doubt. I look forward to seeing him in heaven, I hope. Look at verse 13, how things have changed. Paul and his party, no longer Barnabas and Paul and Saul, but Paul and his party. One of the greatness of Barnabas is he didn't mind playing second fiddle when he knew God was in it. Now, they went up to the southern, look at your map in the back of your Bible, went up to the southern part of Turkey, the underbelly of modern Turkey, Perga, and John quit them and returned to Jerusalem. Why, we don't know, but in chapter 15:38, two great Christians, Paul and Barnabas, are going to have an old-time hair pull over John Mark. They're going to split the missionary team and form two teams. The Bible says, quaintly, a strong contention arose against them. Why, they're mad as the devil at one another and split right up. And God had two missionary teams instead of one. Later on, though, Paul says, send Mark to me, for he is valuable to me in the ministry. Peter calls Mark my own son. Yeah, once you blow it, you can get over it with Jesus and get right back in the thick of things. John Mark's a perfect example. Now, they went to Perga. It's a low area, a lot of malaria there. It's a miserable place to be in the summer. They arrived at Antioch of Pisidia. That's not in Pisidia. The literal means tarred Pisidia. For this place is in Phrygia. If you look at your map, you can see right where all this is. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and after reading the law and the prophets, this is a regular part of the Jewish service. They read the Torah, then they read the prophets. The way this developed is, in 163 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV outlawed the reading of the law of Moses in Jewish synagogues. The Maccabees, when they finally restored Judaism in about 165, they restored the reading of the law. But the Jews had become used to reading the prophets in their place, and so they started reading both of them, the law and the prophets, and that's what they were still doing in Jesus' day. It says, the leaders of the synagogue, those in charge of the building, turning on the air conditioner, cleaning up the pews. Then it says, brothers, if you have any message, the word here is first class conditional, since you obviously have a message, speak to us. And Paul gets up and he begins to speak. Boy, I wish I could go through this. I don't have time covering two chapters. It's very important that you outline this in your own words, because this is Paul's first recorded sermon to Jewish people. We're also going to have Paul's first recorded sermon to pagan people. If you can see what Paul was saying to the religious people of his day and to the pagan people of his day, you'll have a great idea of Paul's theology, which you can see even here as described in verse 38 and 39, where justification by faith is so prominent, which is the keynote of Paul's message. Notice he says this in verse 39. And through union with him, notice the personal element, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Everyone, universal element, who believes that personal trust and faith in Jesus is given right standing, has a legal position of being right with God. It's a gift with God and freed from every charge from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the decree that was against us that was nailed to the cross, the law of Moses. You can hear Paul already getting geared up to writing those great letters that we have. And you can see and take care of what is said to you, the prophets. And verse 41, he talks about how people in the past have rejected God's message. It's amazing to me how God's people have always acted toward prophets. We kill them when they speak and reject what they say, but as soon as they're dead, then we build monuments to them and almost worship the monuments. God's people never want to hear God's truth, because it always impacts their personal life. These people will not listen, but many did on that day. Down in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole town turned out to hear God's message. And the Jews saw the crowds. They were completely overcome by their jealousy. Now, one of two things. Either they hadn't had a revival that big there ever. You know, that's like saying, well, that church down the street's had more folks than we. There's something wrong with them, right? A little jealousy there. Of course, that never happens in Southern Baptist life, does it? Or maybe they were saying, well, there's too many Gentiles in that crowd. We don't want to give the good news to all those kind of folks. That never happens to us either, does it? Now, in verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas courageously spoke out. God's message had to be spoken to you Jews first. But they, here we're going to say they're going to thrust it from them. It's a present middle verb. That's very important. Because many folks have made a whole lot of big deal about verse 48 being radical, double-edged, superlapsarian, Calvinistic predestination. Well, folks, the reason some are destined to eternal life is because they didn't reject the gospel message. In the verse here in verse 46, we show the personal response needed. In verse 48, we're talking about the theology behind a sovereign God. This is the old paradox between is God sovereign or is man free? Yes, he is. Hallelujah. Now, the word destined here is a perfect middle voice verb, and it's a military term for appointed, to enroll somebody. Now, there are two books mentioned. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, there are two books. There is a book of deeds where every man's deeds are recorded, and there is a book of life where the names of the saints of God are recorded. In your outline, you have all the list of where those two books are mentioned throughout the Scripture. I am so glad that my name has been erased from the book of deeds and put into the book of life. For one thing I don't want to do is give an account of the days that I ran from the Lord. And today, too, to tell you the truth. Somebody said, give me justice. Forget justice. I want pure mercy. Drip it down on me. I don't want nothing of what I deserve. Now, in verse 50, now this never happens in a Baptist church either. The Jews stirred up some devout women of high rank. Woo! You know what? These Jews were smart. They wanted to get Paul and Barnabas kicked out of town, so they went to the wives of important people and said, will you help us get these guys kicked out of town? You think they got kicked out? They say that the best way to a man is through his stomach. Nah. Notice verse 51. They left town, shook the dust off their feet, which is a sign of disgust and rejection, and went on to Iconium. And the disciples continued full of joy in the Holy Spirit. In amidst the persecution that happened in that town, the joy of the Holy Spirit filled their lives. Now we'll see James 1, 2 and following, 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. Now in verse chapter 14, we've come to Iconium, and they went to the Jewish synagogue there. There's a later book about the second century called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which describes, remember how I told you Paul was bald and bow-legged and bushy eyebrow? That comes from that second century book. We're not sure that's really true because most of that book is really, oh, it's just really wild. But it does show the impact that the Apostle Paul had in this town of Iconium. Now, what they did, they begin to preach there. They're going to heal somebody and really going to cause a stir. Notice what it says here in verse 3. The Lord continued to bear testimony to his gracious message and kept on granting signs and wonders. He was confirming the truth by miracles, and the people were responding. But the masses of the town were divided. Some believed, some didn't. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is the first use of the term apostles that does not relate directly to the original 12. Notice down in verse 17 that Barnabas is called an apostle. Excuse me, verse 14. And Barnabas is an implied being an apostle in 1 Corinthians 9, 5 and 6. In your outline is a list of several people and the scriptures that are called apostles that weren't the original 12. So it's a wider use of the term. Now, there was there a movement on both the heathen and the Jews along with the authorities to insult them and stone them. And so they're aware of it and they fled to Iconium. Some said it's real smart when a man of God can know when to stand and know when to flee. There is a time to stand your ground, and there's a time to pack your bags before you preach, you know? So Paul decided the better part of valor was moving to the next town. He's going to get stoned anyway, but just to say, getting stoned for Jesus isn't always the best thing to do. Sometimes going to another place is appropriate. So they went to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe. Now, these Lycaonian towns spoke a different language, and Paul and Barnabas didn't understand that. They understood Greek, and apparently they were preaching in Greek, but here's where the man's going to be healed. They were in the street. They were doing street preaching in verse 8 because apparently there was no synagogue in Lystra. It was a Roman colony. It was Timothy's hometown, right here. This is probably where Timothy came to know the Lord. And he had no strength in his feet. He was crippled from birth. He never walked. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew he was crippled. But Paul looked and noticed the guy was listening to the sermon. And Paul believed he had enough faith. And Paul looked at him and said, "Get up. Glory be to God." That guy leaped up and started dancing. And people didn't, they started saying, "It is Zeus and Hermes." Now, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what they were saying. They apparently went on home, but later on, the priest of Zeus and Hermes came with bulls and garlands to sacrifice to them. Someone once said to me, "Bob, your word hermeneutics never appears in the Bible." Hermeneutics comes from the god Hermes that meant the speaker of the gods. I knew it was biblical, I just couldn't find it earlier. So here we have, and we've learned from historical documents, this was noted for the worship of Zeus and Hermes. They believe this is the place where the gods became men. The story about entertaining angels unaware was a story that started in this town as far as the Olympic gods coming down. And so Barnabas and Paul, they tore their clothes, a sign of Jewish mourning and blasphemy, and tried to stop these pagans from sacrificing. And notice how fickle this crowd is. At one minute, they're calling them gods, going to sacrifice a bullock to them. The next minute, the Jews come and rouse the mob, and they're going to stone him. Kind of sounds like the mob in Jerusalem, doesn't it? One minute so pro, one minute so antagonistic. Well, this is where Paul's sermon to the pagans comes in. And you can see it there and read that and outline it. I have some notes in your outlines that I think will be helpful. And verse 19, "But some Jews from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds by persuasion, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city." Whoever said preaching the gospel was an easy thing to do. "Supposing him to be dead." Now, this wasn't an official Jewish stoning, but it was the Jewish form. They apparently just, he was a bloody mess. They thought they'd killed him. They dragged him outside town, couldn't tell he was breathing. Some of the believers came around Paul, and Paul got up. Now, I don't know if it's a miracle or not. He may have passed out from the stoning. God may have done a miraculous thing, but Paul was a hard-headed bro. He got up from being stoned, walked right back into the same town that just got through stoning him. Whew, what a fella. What a fella. Walked right back into town, but he left the next morning. Didn't stay too long. Now, he decided he needed to go back. They told the good news in the town after winning many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Look at your map. It's a little circle there just in the southern part of Turkey. Cyprus, Antioch, Cyprus, the under part of Turkey, goes up, comes down, all in the Roman province of Galatia. Many people feel that Paul's letter to the Galatians is written to this group of churches where he talks about, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." May have been that stoning. He says, "You were willing to give me your own eyes." I think Paul had an oriental ophthalma, and his eyes protruded. He may have had malaria. We don't know. But this is the same account in the book of Galatians, I think, the same group of churches. Paul's going to go right back to the same churches, but he's not going to preach publicly because that would cause a terrible stir. He's going to go to the believers privately, and he's going to confirm the disciples. He's going to help organize them, start churches, encourage them. What hard it must have been a Christian in those little towns in that day. Strengthen the hearts of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. You might want to see Titus 1:9. And warning them that it is through enduring many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't think we realize that. I think we think when we become Christians, all our problems should be solved and life should be a bed of roses. I want you to know that if you live for Jesus Christ, there's going to be a whale of a price to pay among unbelievers and Christians who don't understand, men of faith. You ought to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, about Paul and the pain he went through to preach the gospel. 1 Peter 4, 12 and following, about why do you think it's surprising when these many trials come upon you? Suffering, unfortunately, is the norm of the people of God in a world like ours. Notice it says in verse 23, they help them select elders. Now, what is an elder? Well, the Greek term here is the word presbyteros. We get the term Presbyterian. There's another term called overseer or bishops. We get the denomination episcopal from this Greek term episkopoi. Now, I personally believe that they are the same. And I'll show you where I get that from. You might want to write, it's in your outline. Acts 20, 17 and 28. Titus 1, 5 and 7 use both terms for the person we know as the pastor. So early churches had multiple pastors, probably with different gifts that dealt in different ways with these local churches. These men were not Christians very long. They didn't have a lot of teachings. But it is obvious in a local church that the gifts come to the surface of leadership, and the church recognized that. And Paul, look what he did, after praying and fasting. I wonder next time we choose deacons, or next time we choose a staff member, if we call the whole church together and ask them to pray for 24 hours and fast, how many folks would show up at this church? That's probably how many I thought. And notice it says they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and went on to Pamphylia after telling the message in Perga. Now it may surprise you, but if you look back over in chapter 13, verse 14, for some reason Paul and Barnabas did not preach in Perga on the way in. But I guess they got convicted. And on the way out, they stopped and held one more revival before going home. Now, they didn't go back to Cyprus. It's never said why they didn't go to Cyprus. It's never said why they didn't preach at Perga on the first trip. Won't it be neat in eternity to sit down with some of these men who were there and talk to them about what really happened? What it was like when those bulls with the garlands around their neck came up? What it was like when the stones started flying? Oh, I can't wait to hear all the things that happened as the church broke down barriers. And a little phrase here, I just want to end with this because it means so much to me. They got back to Antioch. They called the church together for the first missionary report meeting. Got them all together. Told them all that God had done. Then it says this. And how He had opened to the heathen the door of faith. I'm so glad that the God that created the world and chose the people of Israel to be His people, the God that gave the patriarchs all the promises, the God of the Old Testament, the lineage of the Messiah, I am so glad there came a time in history when the fullness of the plan of God, that mystery hidden from ages past in Ephesians 2 and 3, is that you and I got to be a part of the people of God. For you see, ladies and gentlemen, the door of faith that was opened is the door that you and I came through to be a part of the people of God. Paul likes that term, the door of faith. He uses it so often. 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3. And I think about us today, the missionary fields before us, when Revelation 3:8 says to that little church, I know you're weak, I know you're faithful, but I have opened a door that no one can shut. Praise God. There is a door open for us today to have a part in as radical a missionary endeavor as the early apostles did if we'll just walk through that door by faith. God wants the world to know who He is. He called Barnabas and Saul. I'll tell you something else. He's called you and me. The door of faith to the heathen. A door that no one can close.